If you would please turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. This is one of those books of the Bible that honestly, you got to be ready for. There is so much theology in the Gospel of John that if you're not prepared to take it on, you probably should avoid it more than anything. To preach through this is not going to be an easy ordeal. It is full of a lot of difficult passages, hard sayings, as some would say, of Jesus. 90% of what you find in the Gospel of John is not found in the other three. That means only 10% of John's Gospel is connected in any way to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because, as such, they synchronize with one another in such that there's a lot of similarities. A lot of what you find in Mark, if not the majority, you'll find in Matthew. Matthew is kind of like the expansion of Mark, and Luke uses a lot of what's found in Mark, and as if a template to what he was going to write. And the three have a lot in common, but they each have some of their own as well. John, this is why he's not part of the Synoptic Gospels. Why? Well, there's probably a couple reasons. One, John writes his gospel long after the other three have been written. And by the time John writes the gospels, his gospel, the other three are pretty well circulated, they're pretty well known, they're foundational in many ways, and yes, repetitive. John, on the other hand, he avoids a lot of things in his gospel. You don't find parables in his gospel. You don't find Jesus moving about too much in his gospel. There is a little movement, but he sticks around Jerusalem more than anything. A lot of John's gospel is the last week of Jesus, expanded in teaching and whatnot, and confrontations. John is the kind of individual that gives a lot of personal insight. None of the gospel writers ever mentioned their name within the gospel. So Matthew, who is also known as Levi the tax collector, never says his name. Mark is likely the telling of Peter, and so we never get the actual, this is Mark writing the gospel, or this is Peter's telling of the gospel. Luke never mentions his name, though he mentions Theophilus, whom he's writing to, as some type of benefactor, but he doesn't mention himself, and neither does John. However, we do get other clues, such as, John calls himself the beloved of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a much better reference title than John, right? John's such a common name, to be the beloved of the Lord. And we get that understanding that in John, he chooses not to mention his name as well like the other three Gospels. John writes roughly sometime between 70 and 90 A.D. What is probably the most surprising thing is there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. As such a pivotal point in human history, not just in Israel's history, but in human history, the end of any sacrificial system for the Israelites. And it's not even mentioned. Yet, John does do this. He continually and constantly puts forth that Jesus is the Son of God, but also the great I Am. Several reference points are in John's gospel to where Jesus himself calls himself the I Am, the ever-present, the ever-all-being God. John's gospel is nothing more than a long treaty in which he is trying to put forth everything that God the Father has done, Jesus does as well. It's the same. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-divine in deity. So John is painstakingly working through his gospel to continually call us to recognition that Jesus is the Son of God who's come into the world to save mankind. Everything points to that. The gospel of love. Well, one of the things you always have to ask is, yes, the gospels were written. But why were they written? I mean, the synoptics, you got it, right? I mean, listen, synoptics are all great. I mean, they're fantastic. You got to love all three of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. From it, you get a very good perspective of everything that they want you to know about the early life of Jesus, his ministry, and his travels, and everything with his disciples, and his death, burial, and resurrection. Those are all present in the synoptics. So why did John bother to write? I mean, it's already written. Why did John give a gospel? Well, if nothing else, John had an intimate relationship with Jesus. We got to remember that likely is, based upon historical accounts, John, who is the son of Zebedee, whose mother is likely the sister to Mary, Jesus' mother. John is probably the cousin to Jesus. So he has an interesting viewpoint of things. Maybe that was a reason, but John tells us why he writes. It's actually at the end of his gospel in John 20, 31. John 20, verse 31. It's the last verse of chapter 20. And John actually doesn't start with this as the thrust to why he writes, but he ends his argument as why he wrote it. And in it he says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is why John chose to write his gospel. It's a long account of why you need to receive Christ unto salvation and unto eternal life. John is a good gospel. He is, by this point, the aged apostle and probably the only one left. Even the secondary individuals who weren't part of the inner 12 have already passed on. Individuals like Paul, he's dead already. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is already dead. Many of these other individuals who were called into ministry have probably gone on to the Lord. The aged one, John, the one in which at the end of his own gospel writes that there is this idea that he won't die, but instead he does die, he just has the martyrdom of a long life. Everyone else was martyred and killed early. John kept going. Now, he suffered being boiled in oil as a punishment and being sent to the Isle Patmos to be isolated. I mean, he did go through trials and tribulations that might have martyred other people, but not John. He kept going. He kept living. He kept writing. That's one of the reasons, if nothing else, God had kept him going, Christ had kept him going, so that the book of Revelation could be written. If nothing else, for that reason alone. John is our author. He has written five of the 13 New Testament books. He's well written. By this time, he is well educated. And he is seasoned in the true mysteries of the Word of God so that he can reveal them to us by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by putting them down on pen and paper so that we can learn. John is a gospel that books are written about. I mean, yes, every book of the Bible has got a book written about it, but John just has extra. John has seemingly more written about it because of its content, because of its exclusivity of Christ, because of its 90% difference to the other three synoptic gospels. There is so much written about John. And we got to remember, when John writes, as we work our way through this gospel, John is the eyewitness account. When he writes, it's because he was there. Not just as one of the 12, but as one of the inner three. And not just as one of the inner three, but the one that was beloved of Christ. The one who leaned up against the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. That's how intimately close he was with the Christ, with Jesus. So John gives us this real strong understanding. He gives us the stories of Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, right? He fills us with the famous passage of John 3:16 about the Christ who came into the world to save the world. John gives us a tremendous amount to ponder upon. And over the next several weeks and months, we're going to dive into the Gospel of John and see what he has for us each week. This week we're going to focus on Christ, Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 5. So if you would please look up the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. A very quick 5 verses, yet profound in what they say. Short but profound. Meaning you don't have to have a lot of words to get your point across. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, when we see the very first verse of John 1, and 2 kind of gives a repetitive affirmation to what he was saying in verse 1, we get this feeling of Genesis 1:1, don't we? I think most of us hear that in the beginning. The old joke was, what sport is actually found in the Bible? Baseball, because of the beginning, right? Right? The beginning. So, in the beginning, we get this reflective idea of Genesis, but let's not lose this for a moment. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you understand Hebrew, the word for God is Elohim. I looked it up. And that's plurality given to singularity. The term Elohim in many other locations will be interpreted gods, translated as gods. But when it comes to the supreme being, Yahweh, it is God. God's name at the very beginning is a plural name. And we get this feeling that John wants to take us back, right? I mean, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, just for a second, Matthew starts with, he starts with the genealogy of Jesus, doesn't he? Right? That's what he really starts with. And we follow it all the way from Adam, all the way to Adam, and that God created Adam. But it also focuses on Jesus' birth right afterwards. As part of the genealogy, Jesus is born, and then we get into the birth narrative on Joseph's perspective. Luke, similarly, starts with the birth of Jesus. He doesn't get on to the genealogy until chapter 3, but there it is, Jesus' birth on the Mary's perspective, right? And we get the birth of John the Baptist in that as well during that period. So we get the beginning of Jesus in his birth in both Matthew and Luke. In Mark, it starts with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We get the beginning there in Jesus' ministry. But here in John, John goes all the way back to the beginning. But if you read the words carefully, he doesn't go back to just the beginning. He goes back to before the beginning. Right? The beginning is when creation started. And here we have a moment that in the beginning, who was there? Well, the Word. The word that's used here, and I'm sure you've heard it before, is called the Logos. It has more meaning than just the term word. It has the rationale, the reason. There's a lot of emphasis behind that. The Logos was a big concept among the Greeks of that day. But here in this, John is applying it clearly to Jesus Christ. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. There he was. He was there. And who was he? Well, if you're in the beginning before all creation, then you're there before the beginning, and you are there with no one else other than with God. So the Word was with God. And if you are there in the beginning before all things was, and you were in the presence of God, then that means you must be God. Word was God. You see, here we have an assertion right off the bat. John wants to set the stage that before creation, before time began, Jesus was. That is a real hard concept for people today to fully grasp. I mean, let's face it. Even the most brilliant person is still dumb compared to God, right? And though this is something that we can conceptually grasp to some level, we really can't. Because we're in the frame of creation. We're in a box. We're not outside the box. We're in the box. We exist now. We can conceive to only some level outside the box, but the reality is, can we ever conceive of the box never being? Because that's exactly what it is. In the beginning, when time was not even relevant, when there was no such thing as material realm whatsoever, you had God. Right? In the beginning, God. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. John. And when you get these together, you understand that Jesus was and is before creation happened. He was in the beginning. But not only was he in the beginning, we find that in Christ he was in union at the beginning. You know, when we see this, let's not just skirt over it too quick. In the beginning was the Word, and what was the Word? The Word was with God. That has more than just a conceptual nature that he is in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he's also in unison with God, Father, and Holy Spirit. The three in one are not broken apart. They have one mind about one another. They have one goal. They have the glorification of God. And in this, we recognize the union that Christ had at the beginning, before creation, before the words, "Let there be light," was spoken. Jesus was there. The Word was present. And he was in union. But then I think thirdly, John, in another way, is representing Jesus as part of the Trinity. Because he then emphasizes the Word was God. Now, make no mistake about it. Jehovah Witnesses, they play around. A little Greek made them a little bit more dumb. They want to argue that because there is a article listed here that we have to say the Word was a God, as if there's a polytheistic understanding here. Now, mind you, they got it all messed up. They think that Michael becomes Jesus in the flesh and that he's adopted by the Father and he's made Jesus Christ, and I don't know what happens. I guess Michael no longer exists as Michael the angel, but that's their argument because they believe in polytheism. They believe in multiple gods. And Mormonism is not very far off from this. They don't think that there's a Trinity as much as there's the individual gods. And they believe in polytheistic idea because they themselves believe themselves to be gods. But in this particular case, we have Greek scholars all over the place talking the difference between the nature of the term. And let's just put it this way. The affirmation, the assertion here is that the Word was God. Not a God, but was God. And it points to the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian argument for Christ, who is the Son of God, but is equal to and in union with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, you see verse 2, he emphasizes it. It's like an extra push. He was in the beginning with God. He's emphasizing the true nature and eternality of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ was the one who showed up in as a baby. Yes, Matthew and Luke got it right. John's not ignoring that. What John is saying is that Jesus had a start before he was in the manger. Jesus existed long before he was a baby. He was always, has been, and always will be, for he is God. And this is an amazing thrust that John puts forth at the very first verse of his gospel, because the rest of the gospel is all about you accepting that truth, that he is the Son of God, equal to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. There is no difference between the three of them. They're in perfect union with one another, and Jesus stands among the Trinity as equal deity. He is eternal. He has always been. He always will be. John wants us to see this, wants us to embrace it, to take it into our hearts and live in this truth. But not only does he bring that up, he also secondarily makes known in verse 3 that Jesus is the Creator. Now, if that's a surprise to you, then you've not been reading the Bible, right? Here, if you go to Colossians 1:16, Paul writes about this in the passage of Colossians 1:16. He writes, "For by him," meaning Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Did you ever know or recognize or understand that all of creation is a gift of the Father to the Son? All of creation. This is why you can almost argue that almost every single dealing that you have with mankind is likely Jesus dealing with us. So when Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, that was probably Jesus. When Abraham had the three visitors come and the Lord stood and spoke with him, that was probably Jesus. You see, whenever the angel of the Lord showed up and spoke with authority, that was probably Jesus. It just seems like wherever mankind had to physically deal with God, it was generally Jesus who worked with man and communicated with man. This is his creation. Now, it doesn't make it any less of a creation by the Father, nor any less of a creation by the Holy Spirit. We cannot separate the Trinity in a way that they find that they are not in union, in unison with one another, working towards the ends of glorifying his own name and redeeming a people unto himself for eternity. That's still at play. All three are part of this, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet they are one in mind and purpose and intent, never to be divided in this. So yes, creation, it's a gift. It was created through Jesus, and it was created for Jesus, for him. But not only do we have that out of Colossians, but we also have in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in the last days he has spoken to us in his Son," here it is, "whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." You see, the concept is there, theologically speaking. Jesus not only was there, but creation itself was made through him and made by him. And this is an amazing assertion to anyone who wants to make Jesus somehow less. I know perceptively it seems like Jesus is sent forth from the Father, and thus because he is commissioned by the Father to come to earth and die for mankind, it appears that positionally he's a little less than the Father. And it's argued also that the Holy Spirit, because the Father sends the Holy Spirit, and when Jesus went and ascended to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, that positionally it seems like the Holy Spirit's even lower than Jesus. But position does not necessitate intrinsic nature and value. Just because this is how they operate as a Trinity doesn't mean any one of the three is less than the other. Holy Spirit's always bringing light to Christ and his salvation. He's always pointing to Jesus. And Christ is always pointing to the Father. And the Father gives back to Christ. It's a perfect union at play. There's no ego, there's no pride, there's no division in the Trinity. And Jesus, who is there, well, he was there at the beginning. And because he was there, all things, verse 3, came into being through him. Wow. We find in here that because he is who he is, all things exist. Literally, if you want to just break it down to its actual structure, all things through him came into being. And I bring that up because we like to put the subject matter sometimes at the end of the verse. But at the beginning of the verse is really where it's found in the Greek text. All things through him. The emphasis is him were created or came into being. The emphasis isn't creation itself. The emphasis is Jesus. And through him we find everything that is, exists. And not only does John assert that all things came into being, but he also asserts even further that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, there's no other creation outside this box, right? Everything that is comes from him. And if it exists, then it came from him. It didn't come from somebody else. No one else can claim ex nihilo, creation. Only God can create out of nothing. And some will say, well, God doesn't create out of nothing. He created out of himself. Yes, but as far as material goes, God says, here's material. Now I'm creating something. Right? So it's still out of nothing. God took what was not there and made it there. No, it wasn't a Big Bang Theory. Two particles coming together, because that means those two particles must have existed already. See how that doesn't work according to creation? They already existed, and they can potentially exist outside of creation by Christ or by the Father. No, Big Bang didn't happen. We, as Hebrews asserts, as Genesis proclaims, we believe in a God who spoke everything into existence. By word, by declaration, by fiat, declared, let there be light. And there was. Our God is an awesome God. And when we think about Jesus Christ, he is the Word made flesh. He is the Word who created everything. And we got to take that into heart. Everything that is because he created it. You know, I know we have a lot of great artists in this world. We have the Van Goghs, right? We have the Michelangelos. We got creations like the David, Mona Lisa. We got engineers who have built beautiful structures. I mean, let's face it. My goodness, the pyramids. Think about the pyramids, not just their structure, but when they were made. They're awesome. I mean, really. Creation of the mind. I mean, my goodness. Aren't they brilliant? They still exist. All right, and then you got the Eiffel Tower. What a wonderful structure that is. We got bridges that can span 5 miles out in China. It's a 5-mile-long bridge. Can you imagine a 5-mile-long bridge and you've not hit land all that time? But here it is. Every one of these, number one, don't recognize that first and foremost, they're made in the image of God. So the fact that they can think, create, be imaginative is not something they themselves have above themselves. God planted that in them. But number two, all the material they work with started with material that existed. They didn't create steel or the material to make steel. They didn't create the stone, right? They carved it and shaped it, but they didn't create it. I mean, when you stop and consider the beauty of paint and how the colors match together, you know what? God first painted the sky with brilliant colors, and we just copied it. We start with material that is given to us in creation. Not God. Out of nothing, he creates. And through Jesus, he created it. But not only that, Jesus himself is the creator, right? We recognize that that's being asserted here. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came together and they made creation out of nothing. Praise God. Let's stop and let's just praise God for a moment. Because if he didn't bother to create ex nihilo, everything we know, then we would not be here. Why, oh Lord, did you make us so that we would rebel against you? You knew we would, but he made us. He didn't make us rebel, but he made us knowing we would. And yet, he still made us. He didn't have to, but he did. Why? Well, Scripture teaches us, for he calls to himself a people in his name to glorify himself, to love him in return, and to worship him. Creation is so beautiful, it's so wonderful. Whenever a scientist diminishes what God has done, he speaks blasphemies against God and against Christ. Science has its place, but it still has no answer for the why. It still has no answer for the how. They can only say two particles came together. Yeah, but how did they come together? How did they begin? How did they have a start to be moving through whatever to collide with each other? You don't have an answer for that. And the theory of everything will not be found by science because, well, everything is explainable through God, through Scripture. Man just isn't ready to accept it. God, there's no part of creation that exist without his input and his creation ability. But lastly, as we consider verses 4 through 5, we see that Jesus is the Redeemer. The Redeemer. We have Jesus the Eternal, Jesus the Creator, and now we have Jesus the Redeemer. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Literally, verse 5 says, and the light in the darkness shines. I like that. I like that way that sounds better than the way they got it in the translation. And the light in the darkness shines. Wow. And the darkness, it did not comprehend. Did not get it. It doesn't understand it. It doesn't follow it. John 12, 25 through 26 says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. In John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And lastly, 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Are you catching a theme here? Well, first of all, in verse 4, as we look at Jesus the Redeemer, we see in Jesus, in the Word, in the Logos, was life. Now, that's more than just simply emphasizing what he just said. Everything was created by him or through him, and there's nothing that exists that doesn't exist unless he made it happen. So there, right there, verse 4 starts off with, in him was life. And yes, I think it is a reference to creation itself. But John is transitioning from creation to redemption. Jesus is not just the creator of all things and brought life. Jesus is the one who is the Redeemer who brings life eternal. And so, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Makes you wonder. You go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, and you have the very opening moment of Genesis 1:1, and you see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And what was the first words God uttered? Let there be light. Could it be that that statement means more than physical light? Could it be that that's a statement in which Christ will come forth and be the light? Could it be a reference to what John will write later on in the book of Revelation, when the new heaven and the new earth exist, and there will be no sun or moon or stars, and Christ, who sits at the center, will light up creation? Could that be it? I think the answer is yes to all of it. Let there be light. Jesus is the light. As life, he's the one who brings light to men. He shines forth in the darkness, and the darkness flees. You know, that's the one thing about it that is a material reality. Darkness does not overcome the light, but light pushes back the darkness always. You can never have enough darkness to mute out light. Did you know that? As long as the light shines, darkness has to give way to it. It has to. Darkness itself can't actually encompass it and snuff it out. It doesn't have the ability, the power, or the girth to do so. No, but light, when it shows up in darkness, all of a sudden you see darkness running for the corners. You see darkness fleeing from the light. It cannot be in the presence. Here, Jesus, he is the life. And as the life, when he showed up, he brings light into this dark world. A world of pain, sin, fear, evil, rebellion. He is the light of men because he is the life that brings that light. And so we see in him, he brings life eternal. But he also is the light of salvation unto us. What an amazing statement we have. John is affirming very clearly in these words, Jesus is beginning, in the sense of our understanding of beginning. Jesus doesn't have a beginning as we understand beginning. Jesus always has been. But when we look at this, he's pointing out that Jesus has always been, and as such, he is the life and the light to man. He is the life and the light to creation. That's an amazing thought. Jesus, whom we did not know all the way through Genesis to Malachi, is now being affirmed here in the Gospels, the Gospel of John. We understand who Jesus is because he finally came to us and manifested himself in his first advent to show to us what lengths he would go to redeem a people unto his name for his own glory and as a gift to the Father. To show the love of God that overcomes sin. I mean, yes, like the angels, we could be in the presence of God always. And as long as we did not sin, we would know the eternal nature and glory of God. And those angels who rebelled, who are sent into the pit, who still need to be dealt with, they'll face their punishment. But how more wonderful it is, as the book of Romans teaches us, that he created a people unto himself that are made in his image. And when we fell out of a rebellious heart, that he had planned from the very beginning of creation to send his only Son into this world to be the life and the light unto this world. That by receiving him unto salvation, receiving that forgiveness, we would know the love of God greater than we could have ever known if we had never fallen and gotten redeemed. Now, it doesn't justify our failure. It doesn't justify our sin. It doesn't make it okay that we have. But what it does show is more greatly the love, the depth, the breadth, and the length of the love of God. That Jesus, the Creator, came into his creation to win us back. John wants us to see him as the light of salvation, because he is. But not only that, as the light he illuminates, and it does bring confusion to the darkness. Now, I heard an individual, I'll name him John MacArthur, he said that when this was originally written back in the Old English, that comprehend actually had a more of a different meaning than we have today. And we understand the morphology of language, so I looked it up. I didn't find it anywhere, but he must have found it in some old English dictionary he had. But he argued that comprehend meant here that the darkness could not overcome the light. Surely that does fit. No question about it. I think that does fit. And we know from Scripture, other places, that is pretty much stated. But at the same time, it's not necessarily wrong either to understand that when the darkness came, when the light came in to shine in the darkness just doesn't get it. I mean, that's true too. Spiritually speaking, people don't get Jesus unless they yield to him, unless somehow the Holy Spirit breaks through that moment and reveals that truth, and in a just a heart of repentance receives that truth. Unless that happens, they don't get it. The darkness doesn't understand it. I mean, in all reality, if you took the world for what it was, here it is. Evil should win in the end. If you just took creation, this box we live in, this material realm we exist, evil ought to win. But why doesn't it? Well, here it is. Because we're not a box that's outside of God. God, who is outside of the box, looks and sees and interacts and controls and sovereignly oversees and moves the pieces, moves in the hearts of men, does the things that he needs to do, using our will to work through all these things. He does. But the reality, when it's all said and done, he comes through and breaks through supernaturally. And the greatest way he ever did is when Jesus came and became a man. He literally sent the light into the world. In the Old Testament, we have this understanding that whenever the word of the Lord was sent, it was sent to a prophet, wasn't it? Often you would see that. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so and to this person. And the word illuminated the heart and the mind of the individual in which God was sending forth, generally a prophet, to bring the word of truth to the people of God. Well, as Hebrews just told us, I read it a few minutes ago, he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, right? But in these last days, how does he speak to us? Not a word from heaven, but the word among us on earth. Christ in the flesh. He sent the light into the world. And the world did not understand. If you let your eyes float down to John chapter 1, verse 14, we see a very profound connection point. And John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word. He knows it perfectly because he wrote it all. Jesus is the Word because he is life itself to all things. Jesus is the Word. He brings light to all hearts. He is the Word made flesh. And because he dwelt among us, because he brought us light, he brought us life. John starts off this beautiful gospel with these first five verses to help us understand that in him is eternal life. Through Christ and Christ alone. He's not some secondary God. He's not some lesser being than the Father and the Holy Spirit. No, he is Christ, conqueror of death, resurrected for eternal life. There is no death in Christ. Death has lost its sting. Why? Because he is life. He is the life in creation itself and the life in redemption as well. And the question always has to be asked, do you know Jesus Christ as the life giver and the light bearer of salvation? If not, then I pray you would receive him today unto salvation. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth and that you led John to write these things down. Lord, may you bless this next coming weeks and months as we work through these passages in John. Lead us into deeper understanding of you with greater appreciation for that which you did to win us unto yourself. And use us, Lord God, as your image bearers everywhere we go, that we would serve you faithfully. Lord, bless us, keep us, be with us, that we would honor you in our lives, sharing the life and the light of you to the world around us. O Lord Jesus, be praised for the God that you are and the Redeemer that you are in us. Amen.